As Gareth said, we're looking this evening at Matthew chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. So I've given this evening's sermon the title, What is Your Response to Jesus? What is your response to Jesus? Now I wonder, do you ever have that experience when driving on a familiar route, when you get to your destination, and you can barely remember anything along the journey? Because you're perhaps so familiar with the route, you kind of go into autopilot when you're driving it. I don't know about you, it happens to me fairly often. I regularly drive along the road from Newtown to Llandrindod, and a number of times I've got to Llandrindod and thought, hang on a second, I haven't even gone through Cross Gates yet. Well, of course, I have gone through Cross Gates, I just haven't really been taking anything in. I'm just so familiar with it. Now, I wonder whether perhaps we can be a bit like that with the Bible at times. We can turn to a passage like this one, and it's one we're so familiar with. We've heard it many, many times before. We've even played the part of one of the wise men in a childhood nativity play. Or maybe you were a camel or something like that. But we've become perhaps so familiar with the story that we almost go into autopilot when we encounter it. We know all there is to know about the story of the three wise men. They see a star in the east, they follow it, they visit King Herod in Jerusalem, they get redirected to Bethlehem, they find the baby Jesus, worship him, give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then they go home a different way because God has told them to in a dream. Lesson of the story, Jesus is the real king. Next. Well, my job for this evening would be pretty simple if that was it for tonight. I'm not sure I'd be asked to preach again. But the wonderful thing about God's word is that there's so much blessing to be had each time we delve into it. And Matthew 2 isn't just a passage that has a big sticker on it saying Christmas passage, only to be used once a year. It's an incredible part of the whole narrative of the Bible. And I'm glad that we're actually looking at it in October, because there is a great blessing to be had from a passage like this all year round. It's a privilege, actually, to be opening up this passage this evening, and I trust that with God's help, each of us will benefit from looking at it together. Now, I wonder what your response to Jesus is. And around the globe this evening, there will be many different responses to Jesus. The way I want to approach this passage this evening is to look at three different responses that we find in these 12 verses, and then to look at how they resemble the responses of each of us. And it's my prayer, again, that we would all leave here this evening having made the only right response to Jesus. Now, conveniently, that means I've got 3 points. And this time, they even begin with the same letter. So hopefully that's going to help with remembering them. So the first response I want to look at is fear. So if you're on your toes, you'll realize that each of the points is going to begin with F. So the first one is fear, and our subject for that response is Herod. So we read that the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, having seen a star, and came to find the one who had been born king of the Jews. And in verse 3, we read, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, trouble doesn't quite seem to do justice to how Herod was feeling. I'm no expert in Hebrew, but those that are say that the original verb used is a very descriptive one, meaning to shake, to stir up, to agitate. He was very, very troubled. Now, on the surface of it, this seems like a totally absurd and irrational thing. This man, an extremely powerful human being, with armies and myriads of servants at his disposal, this man is terrified at the news that a baby has been born. King Herod was known for his fits of rage and temper when he was alarmed, and that would account for why the rest of Jerusalem was troubled with him. It's not that everybody in Jerusalem was terrified of a baby. Herod was alone in that, but everybody else was alarmed, it seems, at the fact that Herod was alarmed. But why? Why was Herod so alarmed? What provoked this seemingly irrational response from the king? Well, verse 2 reveals the answer to us. In verse 2, we read that the wise men came to him saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." You see, we're looking here at a man who's often referred to as Herod the Great. A very powerful man, as I've said. He was a very skilled politician. And he'd worked very closely with the Romans in order to claw his way to the top and claim the throne. Surely he was the one and only king of the Jews. Was this an attempt to dethrone him? Would talk of another king cause unrest among those who'd already looked to oppose him? The arrival of the wise men from the east searching for he who has been born king of the Jews caused Herod to become agitated and angry. Just how much he was alarmed is revealed in his next steps. Verse 4 tells us that assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So having caught wind of this birth, Herod gathers all his advisors together. This is serious stuff. Now these days, in the wake of perhaps a tragedy or a disaster, a terrorist attack, we'll often turn on the news and hear about how the Prime Minister will chair a meeting of the Cobra Committee in the morning. And that basically means that the person running the nation is going to gather together with their trusted advisors and experts to work out what's going on and formulate a plan. Well, this is, seems to me, this is Herod holding his very own Cobra Committee meeting. He's pretty serious about this, about the threat and how he needs to respond. See, Herod fully understood that this was no ordinary child. And that terrified him. And his fear led to action. He wasn't about to let someone else come along and take the crown that he had long fought for. And I'm not going to steal the thunder of Lloyd, who will be concluding the chapter next week. But suffice to say that Herod's words to the wise men in verse 8 were insincere, to say the very least. We read in verse 8, it says, "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod wasn't at all intent on welcoming this newborn king by any stretch of the imagination. This is part of his wicked plan that we're going to read. We'll find out next week that God thwarts, but we can read in verse 13 that God instructed the wise men not to return to Herod. God thwarts the wicked plan of Herod, but he was absolutely intent on putting a stop to this. He was afraid, and he was going to do something about it. Now, what about you? Having been confronted with Jesus, is your response to him one of fear? See, Herod was worried about the impact that this child would have on his life and on his position. He was king. Do you have those fears? You see, this is a historical account about an actual child. See, Jesus was definitely born. He definitely lived. He definitely claimed to be God. He then definitely lived for 33 spotless years. He was definitely killed on a Roman cross, and he definitely rose again from the dead. There's no grave for Jesus Christ for you to visit today because he rose from it. But maybe that reality is something that provokes fear in you. See, if it's true, it's got to have a bearing on your life. But you want to be king. You don't want somebody else taking the throne in your life. You want to be the captain of your own ship. Or perhaps you're afraid of having your sin exposed. Perhaps there are areas of your life that you know that they're not right. There are things that go on that you're ashamed of. And you're afraid of Jesus shining a light on those things and making you feel quite uncomfortable. You're happier just shutting them away, shutting Jesus Christ away. Maybe you're afraid of having to give things in your life up that you really want to hang on to. You know that accepting Jesus as king in your life will mean that certain things will have to change, but you don't want them to. See, Herod devised his plan to shut Jesus out. Maybe you've devised a plan. What is your plan? Maybe, like many others, you jump on the evolution and Big Bang bandwagon. Maybe you think that if you throw your weight behind a school of thought that disputes the existence of Jesus, that maybe he'll just go away. Well, he won't. He won't go away. Maybe you're hiding from Jesus right here in church. Perhaps, like Herod, you trot out some convincing lines. I too will worship him. When actually, throughout the week, you are clinging fast onto your own place as king in your life. Maybe you're actively trying to defame Jesus, defame his name, and give Christians a hard time. I don't know what method you might be using. But none of these methods are really any different to the responses of people in Jesus' day. An article that I read on Desiring God, which Lloyd hopefully sent my way, put it like this. It says, like many of us, the Jews were clinging on to what they knew. They knew that if this child really was the Christ, everything had to change. They were terrified of what changes Jesus might bring or what he might take away. Instead of running to the newborn king, exalting him, welcoming him into the world, they feared him and they rejected him. I want to ask you tonight, is that you? Or does that pretty accurately describe people you know and love? It was definitely the case with Herod. Friends, the wonderful thing is that Jesus is ready to forgive you for rejecting him and to rid you of all those fears. So that was Herod, the first response, fear. The next response I want to consider is folly, the second F. And for that, I want to look at the chief priests and the scribes. So folly with a kind of a subheading, head knowledge without heart knowledge. So we've already learned that in order to find out more about this baby, Herod turned to the chief priests and the scribes. So verse 4 again says, and assembling all the chief priests of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And the striking thing is this. These men knew their scriptures very well. They were the religious elite. They knew exactly where to turn to, and they knew what the prophecies had said about where the coming Messiah would be born. They turned to the prophet Micah. So verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2 is a quotation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. See, these men were ready with an answer for Herod because they knew their scriptures. They were very devout men, men who studied the word of God diligently. They certainly, I'm sure, would have deposited significant chunks of scripture to their memory banks. They knew that a Messiah was promised, that God intended to send one to be a ruler in Israel. They knew all of that. These men would put most of us here tonight to shame when it comes to diligence and knowledge of the scriptures. And yet, here's the folly. It did not lead them to Bethlehem to seek out the coming Saviour. You see, the knowledge that these men had in their heads stayed just there. Stayed in their heads. See, these same men and their successors watched Jesus throughout his life, and their refusal to acknowledge him as God's chosen Messiah continued throughout his 33 years, until we read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we read these words. Then the chief priests and elders of the people who gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. You see, a simple head knowledge without heart knowledge leaves us firmly in the camp of enemies of Christ. What starts as simply a refusal to accept him ends up with an absolute desire to be rid of him. Now, the response of the scribes and the chief priests is one that is present, actually, in churches the world over today. It always has been, and until Christ returns, it always will be. There are many, let me tell you, who have a great love of theology. They love to study and familiarize themselves with the Bible. They may even be clergymen, clergywomen, elders, deacons, bishops. I could go on. But the knowledge that they have in their heads is nothing more than that. They don't seek the Savior that the Bible speaks of. It's a purely intellectual exercise. Friends, this is that's a dangerous place to be. I'm not saying don't have a great knowledge of the Bible. Of course I'm not. But don't mistake that for a relationship with God. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, warns, let us be aware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It is an excellent thing when rightly used. And this is the crucial bit. But a man may have much of it and yet perish everlastingly. See, the warning for us is this. There is absolutely no merit whatsoever in being religious. There's no merit in church going, in Bible reading. Friends, you might come here every week. You may have been a churchgoer all of your life. You might be able to reel off verse after verse after verse that you have logged in your memory. Maybe you're heavily involved in church work. Perhaps you do all sorts here for the church in Newtown. All of these things are commendable. But let me ask, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Again, don't misunderstand me. Head knowledge is vitally important. But has the head knowledge that you have led you to seek out the King of Kings and to make him Lord in your life? If not, that is folly. That is folly. Okay, so the responses we've looked at so far have been a bit negative. It'd be quite depressing if we just wrapped up there, wouldn't it? But thankfully, the final response we're going to consider is much more uplifting. The final F is for faith. Faith. And for that response, we're going to look at the wise men themselves. Now, the most wonderful response to the incarnation of Jesus Christ that Matthew is moved by the Spirit to record comes from a most unlikely source. At the beginning of Matthew 2, we're introduced to wise men from the East. Well, firstly, who were these men? Well, there's a lot that we don't know about them. We don't know, as Gareth earlier said, we don't know how many there were. It's often portrayed there were three of them. I think that's simply based on the fact that they gave three gifts. Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were. We don't know their names. And my children were in a nativity play a couple of years ago, and they sang a song that had this verse. It said, "Three wise men went searching, guided by a star. I can't remember two of their names, but one was called Balthazar. Well, that name is purely down to legend. And incidentally, the other two names that my children and their classmates couldn't remember in their nativity play were Caspar and Melchior. But again, all three of those names are according to legend. But although certain aspects of this story have developed through legend and have an almost fantastical air about them, this is a real historical account. These men really did exist. And although there's lots of things that we don't know about them, Matthew does tell us the things that we need to know. So we are told that they came from the east. Again, exactly where, it's not completely clear. But a Messiah had long been promised and was long anticipated. Now, if we were in the dark as to who it was that would welcome the arrival of the Messiah, we would surely expect that perhaps the people we've just been thinking about would be the ones to be first on the scene to celebrate his arrival. The religious people of the day. If not the leaders themselves, then surely at least they'd be from the nation of Israel. But no, these men were from a distant land. See, they knew of the prophecies. They'd been waiting for the Messiah too. And God moved these men to seek him out. Now, just as a little aside, this is a reminder to us, surely, right at the start of the earthly life of our Savior, that his gospel truly is for all. It knows no boundaries. Jesus didn't come to save one earthly nation. He came to save the world. And here's a wonderful confirmation of that right at the outset. Now, perhaps we here might not fall into the trap of thinking that Christ only died for one nation. But are there people that we write off as being beyond salvation? Do we cherry pick the people who we're going to share the gospel with based on who we think is perhaps most likely to be saved? Well, wonderfully, God's ways are not our ways. I trust, I'm confident, that there are many walking around Newtown, even tonight, for whom Jesus Christ died, who as yet we know nothing about. May the example of the wise men encourage us to remove barriers from our own minds when reaching out with the gospel. Anyway, let's get to the point. We haven't covered the F yet, although if you're taking notes, we can call them foreigners. There's another F. We're flying now, aren't we? There's another one. These men were very learned men. They were also referred to, as Gareth said earlier on, they were also referred to as magi, and it's likely they would have been very rich and held in very high esteem by their own society. Today we'd know them as astrologers, so these men spent their lives studying the stars rigorously. It's whilst they're doing this that they notice something unusual. Now, exactly what it is that they saw, again, we don't know for definite, but some have tried to suggest that it was maybe a comet or a supernova, a coming together of planets. Whatever it looked like, we know that God put it there. And they knew that it was a sign of the birth of the King of the Jews. So they set off for Jerusalem, where they assumed the king would be born. We've dealt with their exchange with Herod already, so let's move on to their actions in verses 9 to 11. Having been redirected, they headed to Bethlehem, and the star that they'd seen before was ahead of them, and we're told in verse 10 that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When was the last time you did that, and why? My football team, Cardiff City, they've had a pretty bad start to the season, but they've got a new manager now and some new players, and on Friday night they won. I was pretty happy about that, but I'm not sure that I would say that I rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. See, these Magi can hardly contain their excitement. They've reached their destination. I don't know whether they were expecting to arrive at a palace or something fairly grand. Perhaps they were, hence their visit to Jerusalem. But they're not put off by some unassuming house in a small town like Bethlehem. See, these men believe that they have arrived somewhere very special. And it's verse 11 that encapsulates their response to Jesus. So let's read verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What a response. What faith. These men display complete adoration for this child. I mean, I've got a few children, and we've had a few visitors each time one of our children has been born, but nobody's ever responded quite like this. I think if they did, they'd probably have been shown the door quite quickly. But in this scene, everybody present just knows that this is the right response. They're not kind of kicked out by Mary and Joseph. What are you doing? I think everybody there understands that this is a perfectly appropriate response for them to give. This may be a young child, maybe a couple of months old by now, but the Magi are utterly convinced in their hearts and minds that this indeed is the King of the universe. That this is, as Charles Wesley put it, this is our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We could spend time looking at the various gifts they gave him, but we haven't got time for that this evening. Suffice to say that they truly worshipped Jesus. Their eyes were opened to see who he was, and they paid homage to him in any way they knew how. My friends, what faith we see here in these men. J.C. Ryle again comments that we read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. Incredible faith. Now again, what about you this evening? Has God not provided you with enough evidence of who Jesus is? Let's just pause for a moment and consider the position of these Magi. They had nothing but possibly the odd Old Testament prophecy, a star in the sky, and a baby sat on his mother's lap. They were surrounded by others who were completely underwhelmed, at the very least, or maybe wanting rid of this baby, and yet they worshipped him as king. What excuse do you have? You have the complete word of God here, either in your hands or not far away from you. You're able to read eyewitness accounts of how this baby grew, how this baby became a 12-year-old who amazed all in the temple with his understanding. You can read how he became a man who John the Baptist pointed to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can read how he went about loving the most shunned members of society, how he made the blind see, how he made the lame walk, how he freed people from demon possession. You can read how he met an outcast woman at a well and offered her living water. And she went away imploring people to come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. You can read how he calmed the storm. He walked on water. He changed water into wine. You can read how he wept at the scene of the death of one of his closest friends, Lazarus, before showing his incredible power over death in raising him back to life. And then you can read of how throughout his ministry, he continually proclaimed that the reason he had come was to die. That he had come to be the way, the truth, and the life, to lay down his life for all those who would trust in him. You can read how on numerous occasions he predicted his own death and resurrection. And you can then read of how, despite never doing or saying anything wrong, he was arrested. And that knowing what was to happen, he pleaded with God for another way, but then said, "Not my will, but yours be done," before he was led away and sentenced to death on a cruel cross. Friends, you can read of how he suffered immeasurable physical pain before enduring something far greater, the pain of being cut off from his Father in heaven as his wrath at the sin of the whole world was poured out on Jesus Christ. You're able to read the account of how his body was buried in a tomb, but then on the third day he rose again, just as he said he would, and that he ascended back into heaven, where he is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And here's the wonderful thing. You are able to read that he did all of that for you, to give you the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God that you were created to have, if you will only put your trust in him. You see, these wise men were presented with a fraction of what it is that you have this evening. And yet they responded in faith. They saw who it was that was before them. They fell on their knees and they worshipped him. Folks, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your response to Jesus has been up to this point, whether you've responded in fear, with folly, or even with complete indifference, I can assure you that God has given you more than enough. You don't need anything else. You need to respond in repentance and faith. Like the wise men, you need to get on your knees and worship him as the king that he is. A verse from an old carol puts it well. It says, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart." That is what he wants. Now, friends, if he already has your heart, let's praise the Lord for that. Let's rejoice together. But if he doesn't, why not give it to him tonight? Even now, right where you are, why not give your heart to this wonderful, wonderful King? Amen.